I invite you to turn now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, and we'll take a look briefly in 2 Samuel chapter 5, a couple of verses there, and then we'll go on to our main text this morning, which is chapter 24, verses 1 through 10. That's found on page 218 in the Bibles that are in your seats. Second Samuel chapter 5, verse 22, this is God's word eternally true. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. Now let's turn to 2 Samuel 24. We'll take a look at the first 10 verses of this. We looked at the chapter as a whole last week, and we look at an aspect that God puts in front of us for our lives here in verses 1 through 10. Again, this is God's word eternally true. 2 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead in the region of Tatim Habshi, and on to Dan Jaan, and around toward Sidon. Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
indeed. Let's pray. I've mentioned to you in the last few weeks, and some of you know from knowing me for a long time, I love gummy bears. And so if you give me a 5-pound bag of gummy bears, yeah, they come in 5-pound bags. There's always this debate, and I'm always struggling when I have a 5-pound bag of gummy bears, because one, I'm thinking about diabetes in my future, right? Because your diabetes pump wears out. And I took in lots of candy when I was little. And so I'm always evaluating this, but they're just so good. And so I eat gummy bears until I start to feel bad, and then I close the bag off and I come back to them 2 or 3 hours later. But I always have this point in the midst of it where I say, you know what? I still feel okay, but I can feel, you know, if I take another handful, you know, I may start to feel bad. And so you know what I do? I take another handful. Yeah, because maybe I can, you know, get a few more handfuls in. But we all know struggles like this, and that's a humorous struggle for us. But we know struggles with sin. And we know that there are choices that we have and what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And yet, even like Paul talks about in Romans 7, we know the good that we should do, and that's good for us and will bring us blessing. But yet, we're like, as Solomon says, you know, a dog who returns to his vomit. We still fall in these things that we know are not good for us. We fall in these areas of sin or when temptation faces us. And so we look at a twofold aspect here that we see in the first 10 verses here. And the title of the sermon here, I left it in, but we'll really just talk about power for life this week. Power for life. Where is it? What are we to be looking for? How are we to live when it's not another handful of gummy bears that might make us feel a little bit bad? That we're facing, but when it's a temptation to sin, how do we endure that? We read here that David is conscience stricken, and so this text speaks to this power for life, or even more accurately, power for faithfulness. In fact, just go ahead and cross off life and evangelism there, and just put faithfulness across there to get your mind on this, just a little bit more specific and accurate to what we're looking at. Where is power for faithfulness? David realized he'd been unfaithful. We'll talk about that in just a little bit here. But where is power for faithfulness? And as we start to think about this, we might wonder, well, does it come from one place or another place, or kind of two places we think about? And so that's your introduction right there. If you like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. If you learn better by just listening, that's fine too. You can just listen. But Christianity, as we look at Scripture, Christianity is a religion that in which it's not all up to us. Christianity is not a religion where it's all up to us. And that's historically, that's what gets called Arminianism. And that's not Armenianism. Armenianism means you're from a former Soviet republic. Okay, that's Armenia. But Arminianism, there was a guy named Jacob Arminius in the early 600s. And he essentially said this, that it's up to us. Things are up to us. So Christianity becomes a religion of your fault. Because nothing ever works out completely right. And so if you live under that it's all up to us, then, you know, you're going to be driven into either depression, if you're honest, because it's all your fault, right? Or you're going to be drawn into denial, you know, saying, well, it's someone else's fault and not mine. I was okay here. Christianity is not that, though. It's not a religion that's all up to us, nor is it all up to God. A religion where it's all up to God, that's fatalism, and philosophically speaking. Or the Islam is in this category. They're fatalists in terms of everything's up to God. They don't live that out because they're doing things. But on the books, Islam is a religion of fatalism. In Christianity, they're in contrast to Arminianism. There are those that have erred on this side. You know, there's Arminianism over here where people say it's all up to us. And then there are people in Christianity that say it's all up to God. And that's called hyper-Calvinism. You know, Calvin was not a hyper-Calvinist. You know what Calvin was? A Calvinist. But hyper-Calvinism is fatalism. It says it's all up to God. And this is where Calvinism, or Scripture itself, comes under the accusation and a dislike for biblical words like election and predestination and foreordination, which are words in the Bible. This is where people say, well, that just makes us all like robots. And that's because there's this misunderstanding that of where people say, well, if things are up to God at all, then it just makes us robots. But Scripture is not that either. So it's not all up to man, and it's not all up to God, and nothing that man does has any matter or significance to it. But Christianity, going on in your sentence there, Christianity is a religion in which God ultimately orders everything. God ultimately orders everything. We confessed that this morning in our confession of what we believe, our confession of our faith. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, we don't know that beforehand. But after it happens, we say, well, that was God's design. That was his decree. God ultimately orders everything, yet he calls his people to be faithful. All through Scripture, God is calling his people to be faithful. He's giving his people commands and saying, do this. And if you do this, I will bless you. And these consequences will come out of you doing what I command. But if you don't do this, then you'll experience the consequences of your sin. And I will discipline you. And I don't want to discipline you, but I'm a loving father, and loving fathers discipline their children. Hebrews 12. Right? If you're not being disciplined, your father doesn't love you. He's just letting you do whatever, you know, and you're going to be a three-year-old who runs out in the street. Oh, I don't want to tell him what to do. Right? That's not being a loving father. Being a loving father is grabbing your son by the forearm and saying, no, never go out there on your own. You're 3 years old. Always hold my hand. Okay, that's being loving. But God calls his people to be faithful, and he calls his people to be faithful because ordinarily he wants to work through them. Okay, so that's your word there, through them, to accomplish the plans he has decreed to make happen. Okay, so that's the balance there. It's not that nothing we do matters. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. But God ordinarily, this is what we call providence, God ordinarily works out his decree, works out what he's designed to happen for the good of his people. He works that out through means or people. So you can look at the front of your bulletin there. Go ahead and look at that. Look at our second congregational response. There's your front page there. Worshiping God by confessing our faith. The second question is, how does God ordinarily accomplish his decrees? What he's determined to happen. And decrees, that's a good thing. God decreed your salvation. That means it's going to happen. That's a great thing. But this says, to accomplish his foreordained plan, God ordinarily makes use of means, such as people. And he makes use of other events and actions in the created world. And he does so, and he doesn't violate the will of his creatures. So you and I are not robots. We can choose to obey him. We can choose to disobey him. Okay? So he doesn't violate the will of his creatures, nor the liberty of ours is taken away. No, it's not. But he's free as well. It says, additionally, at times he works and accomplishes his plan without, above, or against any means at his pleasure. Okay, so God wants to do things, and he gives you his word, the Bible, and he says, walk according to the Bible, and I'll accomplish my decrees through you, and you'll get credit and reward in heaven, right? Jesus says, do this, and your reward will be great. Great is his reward in heaven, as Jesus says. And so why do we obey? Jesus says, well, one motive, one of many, is there's reward in heaven. And when we look at this, what the pastors and theologians during the 1640s who put the Westminster Confession together, as they were looking at Scripture, what they saw was this, that, you know, God is going to accomplish. He is sovereign. He's going to accomplish his will. And so the question becomes for us, Do I want to be a part of that and have him reward me for it? Or, as you see here at the very bottom of that question, do I want to make God work over and against me because I'm being disobedient? Then God will bring it about. You know, and so I think of this with all kinds of things. You know, we can think about and what we'll talk about later in a couple of weeks, you know, evangelism. You know, if God has decreed my neighbor to be a part of his kingdom, God's going to make that happen. The question is, am I going to be a part of that? Or is God going to have to work over and against me? Is he going to have to use other means than me because I won't speak? Okay. So that's what we're talking about here. Let me give you an illustration here of kind of what's going on here. Now, this didn't happen. It didn't. It's going to sound real, but really, really, it didn't happen. But I thought it was a good way of doing this. I've had four daughters go to Clayton High School. Four of the five went to Clayton High School. And we live north of town, north of the Neuse River, or east. Everything's diagonal in Clayton, so I get confused. But we don't. So when our girls go to Clayton High School, that's right on Route 70. So anything there along Route 70, it's very convenient for us to have them do it. And so if we needed a package mailed, you know, it's like I said to one of these daughters, after school, I'm going to give you this package. After school, go to the UPS store. That's right to the left of Little Caesars. Go to the UPS store. There's already a label on this. Just hand it to them and say, this is an Amazon send-off or whatever it is. And so this has to get to my mom. And I told my mom I'd mail this today. But you're going to be right by there. So after school, go to the UPS store, hand this to them. But then it's like 4:30, and my daughter's been home for a while, but she has an appointment to get to at 4:45, a doctor's appointment. And I'm in the garage getting something, and I look, and I see on her passenger seat that package is still there. And I promised my mother I will send this package to her today. And she can no longer go and fulfill this because she has to get to a doctor's appointment, and the UPS store is closing. So what do? I grab the package and I get in the car and I make a special trip, you know, on the Route 70 in Clayton, and I go to the UPS store and I get that to them at 5:01. Right? Because my will is going to happen. I made a promise to my mom, I will get this in the mail today. Now, I was going to use my daughter to do that, and that was the easy route for me. But instead, I had to work over and against her forgetfulness or disobedience. Again, that really didn't happen. Don't look at my daughters funny. But that's like God with his decree. He's going to get the package in the mail. But he asks us, his people, to be a part of this, to be a part of his plan in the world. And so he gives us commands in Scripture to do. And so we walk according to those commands. And he accomplishes what he wants to happen through our obedience. And if we're disobedient, he's going to get it done anyway. Okay? But you can get reward in heaven. And beyond that, here, you'll be blessed. You know, James 1:25. You'll be blessed in the doing of his will. Okay, so it's all good to walk in his ways, to walk and be a part of him accomplishing his decrees in the world. So those two things work together. So the question is, in anything, what is God's role and what is my role? And everything that's going on, that's always what's going on. God's doing part and I'm doing part. And as we look at this passage, we see what's going on in terms of David and his fighting. What's going on in terms of war, battle, which is what David's talking about here. We're talking about this in Sunday school. War, the idea of war in Scripture, and not war like Germany versus France, but the war God's engaged in the world. And so, number one there in your outline, from Christ's ascension to his return, Christians have two battles. You and I, from the time of Christ's ascension up into heaven, in about AD 30, through until Jesus comes back, there are two battles that Christians are engaged in. There are two battles Christians are engaged in. And we see this in verse 9. David's concern in the whole first 10 verses, David's concerned because he's in battles all the time. And so because he's concerned, he wants to count, how many fighting men do I have? Am I in good shape for these battles or not? But we're told in Ephesians 6:10 through 12, rather, did you hear that? I'll read this for us again. Paul says, finally, to us Christians, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So the devil is scheming against us. And Paul says, take your stand. And he goes on in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So there's this battle going on for us, for our faithfulness. A battle for our faithfulness to the Lord. Are we going to follow Him or not? And the devil is scheming to get us not to follow Him. And that's what we call temptations. Things the devil puts out in front of us so that we do not follow the Lord. So battles going on. So just quickly here, your A and B there. There's a battle for the souls of others. And so there's a battle in the front of next blank, evangelism. That's in parentheses there. A battle for the souls of others and the growth of the church. So that's your A there. Okay, we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks. Ephesians 6:17 and 19 through 20, Paul gets into this. He says it's not just spiritual battle to be faithful to Jesus, but there's also this battle going on in terms of our proclamation of the gospel. And he says, pray for me that I'll be bold and open my mouth as I should as I go and proclaim Jesus to people who don't know Him yet. But the other battle that's going on for each of us as Christians is for our faithfulness. And that's your blank there. Be for your own faithfulness when tempted. So Matthew 6:13, we pray that each week, and perhaps you pray that each day if you pray the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay, so there's this battle going on from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed. Sometimes even in our dreams, it's a battle to be faithful. A battle to maintain our faithfulness to the Lord when tempted. So, point two. Number two, God is the key to victory in these battles. God is the key to victory in these battles. The sin of David in this passage is his fainting in belief in this. We saw in 2 Samuel 5 one example of Lot's in Scripture, of David looking to the Lord and saying, God, you need to fight this battle. Even going against Goliath. I come to you in the name of the Lord, my God. David knows God will give him victory. But David fails at this point in his life to realize that the battle was up to the Lord. The battle is the Lord's, and the Lord says that to His people through the Scriptures. The battle is the Lord's. So David fails in this, and this is his sin. In verse 10, this is why David is conscience stricken. This is why Joab and the commander say, David, may the Lord multiply your troops over and over, and your fighting men, may they be hundreds of thousands beyond what you need. But why do you ask us to do this evil thing? See, it was evil to trust in men. Psalm 20, you know, some trust in chariots. Some trust in princes. Some trust in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Okay, that's Psalm 20 for us. And that's true for God's people. In our battles, we trust in God's name. And this is David's great sin. And as soon as the count happens, he realizes, I'm in sin. I was trusting in how many people I had to fight and not in God and His sovereignty. Not in God's care for us to always save and rescue and fight for his people. So what's your role? And here are the two sides of things. What's your role in these in this battle? First of all, A, you need to show up. Okay, so David, you know, versus Goliath, he needs to show up. He needs to walk out there and get in front of Goliath. Or 2 Samuel 5, he needs to go to the Valley of Rephaim and face the Philistines. But then beyond showing up, there's something else. We see this throughout Scripture. It's magnified for us in numbers of places. Think of Jericho. God's people have to show up, don't they? They show up and they circle the city. And they blow their trumpets. They have to be there. And so, you know, that's not hard for us with temptation. So we pray, lead us not into temptation. So don't go out to engage in tough situations. You know, if you're a guy and you have trouble with pornography, don't get in front of your computer at night when your wife's asleep. Stay away from your computer screen. Keep your computer screen so that it faces people who are coming into the room, so they can always see that. You always know, you know, that anyone who opens this door, they're going to see everything that's on my screen. If you have trouble gossiping when you're around, that, you know, of course I'm talking to men here. Get trouble gossiping when you're around certain people. You know, maybe limit your time around those people, or maybe just be extra aware of that when you go into it. But don't go to somebody when you feel like that. Don't go to somebody like that when you feel like gossiping, or when you've been hurt. And you want to talk about that person who's hurt you in a bad way. Go to somebody who doesn't want to hear it. Okay, so that you're not so tempted to do that. But temptation, that's not something we have to go out and show up for. That's something that we kind of, that's automatic. Okay, and so that part of it's right there. There's just kind of a being there part of temptation. But there is a role for you when temptations come, and it's not go with the flow. Second thing, when you show up, that is when temptation comes to you, realize that the power, that's your B blank there, the power that brings victory in this battle comes from God. And that's illustrated for us in 2 Samuel 5. That we read, the rustling of the trees, the balsam trees. We talk about in Sunday school how, you know, when you see Lord in all caps in Scripture, it's a shortened version of the idea that God fights for his people. God is a warrior, Ephesians 15:3. The Lord is a warrior, and he fights our battles for us. And so we see a demonstration of this. God says, David, wait. Position yourself, show up for the battle, position yourself in this way, but don't go into battle until you hear that I've fought, that I've showed up with my angelic army, and that I am sovereignly giving this battle into your hands. And so David shows up, yep, but then he waits to know, to have this assurance that the Lord has fought and that victory will be his. And sure enough, David does, you know, as it says there in that passage, he does exactly what the Lord commanded him. Puts his soldiers in those positions, and then he waits to hear the rustling in the balsam trees. And as soon as he does, just like the Lord had said, he knew that the Lord was there. The Lord was arranging the enemy troops of the Philistines, putting them in a certain mental mindset that he could then go in and have complete victory, chasing them out into the land of Moab. Is where he chases them to. Okay, so the power that brings victory is from God. This is why it's sin, verse 2, for David to count the troops. Because he's thinking, well, if I want to have victory, I need to make sure I have enough soldiers, enough fighting men. So So we look here, I listed for you here Ephesians 4:21-15:3. We looked at that in Sunday school. When you see in your Bibles the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts, or the God of hosts, the host and the almighty part is God raising up his angelic army to fight for his people. That's what he shows us in Scripture. So that term, Lord, in all caps, means the God who raises up his angelic army. That's your blank. The God who raises up his angelic army to fight for his people. That's the basic idea with the Lord in all caps, or Yahweh, if you've heard that term there. Okay, God fights for his people. We don't have to have great words. Moses was worried about that when he gets called to rescue God's people. God says, that's no problem. You're not going to be fighting, Moses, against the Egyptian army. I'm going to be fighting. So here's, what's my name? Yahweh, the great I am, the one who causes the angelic army to fight for his people. Okay? So see, God's people are not to trust in themselves. God's people are not to trust in themselves, nor in human factors for the victories in this arena of temptation, but to trust in God and his power. So that's the sin of verses 1 through 3. That's why David is conscience stricken in verse 10. Psalm 20, 6 through 8, that's where David had declared, we trust not in chariots or in princes, alliances with other countries, or horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 17, 16, that's a command to the king that God says, when you go into the promised land, you're to put a king over you whom I choose. God says that to Moses. And he says, and this king is to have certain things that are true of him. And one thing is he's not to go back down into Egypt to get more horses. Because fighting battles has nothing to do with how many horses you have or how many chariots or establishing an alliance with some other country. You don't need them. All you need to do is know the battle belongs to me. And if you trust in that, you'll see me prove true for you. You'll see me win the battle. Okay, so three. The battle for your own faithfulness to God. The battle for your own faithfulness to God and the power for the battle. So now some brass tacks here. Why is this a problem? Why is this a battle? Why is this a struggle for? So A, there in your outline, the problem in this battle is that you and I have a sin nature. That's the problem. If sin always looked like rotted garbage, and Satan was saying, here, eat this rotten garbage that really stinks and looks awful and has maggots in it, then temptations would be no problem for us, because we'd see them for what they are. But the problem is we have a sin nature, and our sin nature likes rotten garbage food with maggots in it. Right? Our sin nature says, well, I'll take another handful of gummy bear. That's like nothing compared to actually sinning, right? But our sin nature is always begging us on to sin. And Satan knows this, and so he's putting temptations out there that our sin nature says, ooh, that's the way to happiness. That's the way for me to feel good. That's the way for me to be satisfied. Satisfaction is not in the one wife that God has given me. Satisfaction is in many women. Be a polyamorous man. but God puts restrictions on this because he knows what's good for us. And so Paul in Romans 7 says, you know what's good for us? One wife with your eyes on her. Faithful till death do you part. Forsaking all others. And that's good for you. That's what God says to us. And so the battle is intensified for us. Temptation has an appeal to us because we have a sin nature in us which won't be removed until we see Jesus face to face. 1 John 4:3. Right? And then when we see Jesus face to face, we'll be like him. That'll be nice. But the problem in this battle is that you and I have a sin nature. And with this sin nature, we have a lack of self-control. We have a lack of self-control. I mentioned John Calvin earlier here. You know, John Calvin said that the key to the Christian life is self-denial. Because he said our sin natures are very strong. And so our key to living a blessed life, our key to walking in God's ways is self-denial. I think that the more positive way of viewing this is self-control. Right? Not that I'm greater than John Calvin. But self-control. Self-control says, and we'll look at this. My wife hates when I say this. We'll look at this in a little bit. She says, no, tell me now. Now I'm pain out there. But Titus says, here, we've got a choice. And he says, say no to ungodliness and yes to living a godly life. And what he inserts in there is self-control. Because self-control says, I could do this. I have the physical ability to do this sin. But I'm not going to do that. And that takes self-control. You know, that's the last hand of gummy bears. Occasionally, I stop before I feel bad. Okay, and that's self-control. But self-control also puts us in the positive direction. God says, do this instead. Ooh, this person's just talking about feeling like life is meaningless. Say something about Jesus. That takes self-control because I'm afraid. I'm afraid that person will reject me when I say something about Jesus. It takes self-control to open my mouth and make my vocal cords work. And I say, I think that too, except for Jesus. Okay. So self-control helps us say no to what's wrong and gets us moving in the direction and taking a step in the direction of faithfulness. Okay? So the battle is for our own faithfulness. The power in the battle, the promise that we have a sin nature and we lack self-control to put that nature and its desires in check. So Ephesians 2:3, Paul says, all of us, before we knew Christ, lived among the world, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. But that sin nature is still part of us. And it still craves what's sinful. It still craves and desires those things that are bad. So that's the problem. But B, the power. That's your blank. The power over this problem is that God has given me His Spirit. God has given me His Spirit who empowers me to exercise self-control over my sinful desires and to walk in His ways. So 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, the Holy Spirit lives in you. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And you're not your own. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit permanently resides in you. And this is the struggle that Paul deals with. Because, you know, it's like those old, you know, cartoons where the guy has an angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder whispering in each ear. But Paul says, you know, wretched man that I am, you know, I'm torn. Because my sin nature says, follow what's sinful. And I hear that in one ear. And then I hear Scripture in the other ear. And the Holy Spirit prompting me to follow along to Scripture's directives for me. But the power comes from the Holy Spirit who gives me self-control. Galatians 5:22-25. Galatians 5:23, the last two fruits of the Spirit. Self-control. And because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you permanently, that means He's producing in you self-control. And so you have the power, you're empowered to exercise the self-control that you didn't have before you were a believer. So that you can say yes to a godly life and no to the things your sin nature wants you to follow. So the power of this problem is that God has given you His Holy Spirit, His Spirit who empowers you to exercise self-control over your sinful desires and to walk in His ways. to walk in his ways. So it is, next blank for you, God's power that gives victory over temptation. So think of yourself as David. What's going to give me power in these battles? It's God. I need to show up. Now, that's taken care of in temptation. Don't show up for more. But that's going to show up for us, even if we're living as a hermit. Right? We're going to have tempting thoughts and sinful thoughts. Okay? But the power in this battle is the Lord's. And so we say, how does God accomplish that? Well, he accomplishes that in my life by the Holy Spirit, producing in me self-control. So number four, just to eke this out a little bit more. Since God's Spirit is in you, when temptation comes, exercise self-control. Exercise self-control. In other words, and I need it this way. Self-control, kind of, I lose it in my head and heart. What's that mean? I don't know. But this way, control yourself. Okay, and I've had my dad and mentors to me in the past say, John, get control of yourself. Okay, and that wakes me up. Hey, control yourself. Hey, cut it out. My dad would say, or my older brother, John, cut it out. And that's just self-control. Control yourself. Okay? Don't take the extra hand of gummy bears. Don't follow the sinful temptation. You know that's bad. Why are you thinking about this? No, turn from it. Get out of the room if you need to. Shut your lips. Control your mind. Control your heart here. Don't pursue this thought in your head any further. Trust that God is good and his commands are good for you. Shut this off. Control yourself. Control your mind. Control your heart. Control your actions. Control your lips. Control your words. And this is not all me, me, me stuff. Remember, this is God's Spirit working in you. Okay? It's not muster up your own strength. David was mustering up his own strength when he counted troops. No, it's looking to the one who provides strength. That's self-control. It's Spirit-directed self-control that we can exercise. All those fruit of the Spirit, all those different characteristics of those who are led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, those nine things, they're all things we can sin in. We cannot be gentle. We cannot be loving. We can advocate and cause a lack of peace by our words. But the Spirit enables us to have those things instead, to be a peacemaker, to be kind, to be gentle, to exercise self-control. Okay, so since God's Spirit is in you, when temptation comes, exercise self-control. Control yourself and your sin nature by the Spirit's power. By the Spirit's power to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And think about yourself, like Paul says in Ephesians 6, think about yourself as being in battle. No. When that comes to you, in your head, in your heart, no. This is Satan, and you want my harm. You want me to feel guilty. You want me to not be able to answer this question in a righteous way if someone asks me, John, have you done this? Satan wants me to have to lie or to be embarrassed to have to admit that I've done something sinful or selfish. And God says, oh, I don't want you to have to go through that. I want you to be able to say, no, I haven't. Oath to God, I have not done that. He wants you to have, as Scripture puts it, a clean conscience. Not to be conscience-stricken about the things you've done. And so it gives us a Spirit that we can have self-control and say no to ungodliness, no to our sin natures, no to gratifying the desires of our sinful nature, and yes to godly, self-controlled lives. So that's our role. What's God's role? What's your role? God's role is he provides the power for you. Your role is to use that power that he's provided for you. And he specifically says self-control is something I'm giving to you. Self-control is something I'm enabling you to have to say no to sin and yes to godliness. So that's your role. Turn in your Bibles to Titus 2, just to see this mapped out for us. So that's what page is that? It's written for us in script in the 844. And if you're reading Titus, self-control is huge in Titus. You know why self-control is huge in Titus? That's why self-control is huge in Titus. What are the Cretans like? Lazy brutes, gluttons. That's what the people of Crete are known for. And that's what Paul says in Titus 1. And so they had a self-control problem. That was part of their culture. They just did whatever they wanted to do. They were gluttons. They wanted to eat tons of food. They just ate tons of food until they got sick and threw up because they had eaten so much. I had a fraternity brother who got dared to eat a whole Boston cream pie, and he did. And he wound up in Mercy Hospital in Springfield, Ohio, to get his stomach pumped because he was in danger. Because he had a whole Boston cream pie in his stomach. But that's not exercising self-control. But throughout Titus, this is a big theme here in Titus. And so in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we see what Paul says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And to live, key word, self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us so that we might live wicked lives. Now, he redeemed us for something here on earth, didn't he? We see that in verse 14. He didn't just redeem us to buy us so we could be in heaven when we died. He did that. He bought us, he redeemed us, so we could be in heaven when we died. But Paul says here, he died, he redeemed us, he gave himself for us, redeemed us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself for a people who are people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Eager to do what is good. It matters doing what's good. And Jesus redeemed you not only to bring you into heaven, but to purify you in your life and to make you eager to do what's good. Not saying, oh, what's the bare minimum requirement I need to do? Do I have to do this? No, but to say, what does God's word say? And to be eager to do what he says. This is the Spirit's work in us, that we progressively in our lives become more and more eager to do what's good. To give our lives for others. To give up the last piece of Boston cream pie for somebody else who's hungry or hasn't had a piece yet, even though we really want that. Okay. That's self-control. Saying, no, not my needs, not my wants first, but others, the needs of them first. That takes self-control to do that. And that's what Paul calls us to. That's what God calls us to. Not to live wickedly, not to be evil gluttons. There it is, verse 12, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 12. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars. That's a lack of self-control, isn't it? Just to do what you want and then lie about it. Okay? Lazy gluttons. Being lazy is not self-control, right? To get done what you need to do means you're not lazy. It's like, oh, I'm really tired. I just finished watching Michael Jordan, Last Dance. It's on Netflix now. It's about his last season on the Chicago Bulls, but it's 10 episodes. They go over his whole life, basically. They talk about the game where he's in Utah in his second to last year. And he got hungry at 3 a.m. And there were no restaurants open. They found one pizza place open. Five people came and delivered this pizza at his hotel door. And they thought, that's weird. He's the only person who ate the pizza And the next morning he woke. Actually, this was noon. It was not noon, midnight. He woke up at 3 a.m. food poisoning. And so you may know, if you're a fan of Michael Jordan, he played this game. It was with flu-like symptoms. I think he scored 41 points. And they, all his teammates and everything during timeouts, it was just as soon as the whistle blew and he wasn't playing, he was like this, and he went on over to the bench and just put a towel over his head because he felt so terrible. But self-control. He said, I don't care what I feel like. My body can do this. I will control my limbs and I will play even so. And a lot of times it's that. A lot of times doing what's righteous and godly is like, oh, I don't want to do this. Oh, I'm tired. Oh, but I really want the last piece of pie. Oh, I've been looking forward to this. But maybe I should give it up for this other person. That's all self-control kind of stuff. So that's what God calls us to, a life of self-control, and he gives us the power to do this. So self-control, we see in Titus 2:12, has this two sides. Look at verse 12. It's saying no to ungodliness so that we might live self-controlled, godly lives, that we might be purified, eager to do what's good, separated from wickedness, living a godly life, each of us, in this present age. That's Christ's desire for us. So summary. Every day is a battle for godly living. When you wake up, it starts. It's a battle for godly living. Even waking up is a battle for godly living, right? Some of you read your Bibles in the morning before you go to work, and so that's a real battle. You know, if you get an extra 20 minutes of sleep, maybe that means you don't read Scripture that day. Or start your day with Scripture. You don't have to read your Bible at the beginning of the day. Read it anytime. But from the time you wake up, you're engaged in this spiritual battle that Paul talked about in Ephesians 6. A battle for your soul's well-being, a battle for godliness, a battle for purity unto the Lord, for you to fall and to fall into wickedness, to not exercise self-control. So every day is a battle for godly living. So you must trust God's power, not your own, in this battle. Don't think that you're great and that you can do this. And so when you do say no to temptation and yes to what's right, be joyful about that, but don't brag about it. Because it was God's power that enabled you to say no to the wrong thing and yes to the right thing. So trust in God's power, not your own, in this battle. This is the lesson from David. The battle is always God-dependent. And so when you arrive and temptation has come before you, call and realize in your heads, God's strength needs to get me through this. God, you've given me self-control by your Spirit. Let me say no here and yes to your good thing. So by His Spirit, God gives you self-control to walk in His ways when tempted. So act in this. Act in self-control. Exercise your Spirit-empowered. Exercise your Spirit-empowered self-control when temptation faces you. When temptation faces you, think of self-control. I need to exercise self-control here. And that doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean it's go with the flow. Self-control is not easy. Self-control means literally you are controlling yourself. Yourself wants to go in another way. And you're restraining yourself from going in that way. But the good news is it's not up to us. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Our self-control is empowered by the Spirit. So exercise your Spirit-empowered self-control when temptation faces you, and you can then walk in God's ways. Exercise Spirit-empowered self-control so that you can then walk in God's ways and experience His victory like David did all the rest of his life. Well, let's pray.